John tells us that he wants us to believe. He wants us to believe in this living Word of God. The Word became flesh. God's heart somehow took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And we saw something that we probably weren't expecting. I guess if I were to ask you, if God were to come to earth, what would you expect to see? I mean, first, what would you expect to see first? If we thought normally according to the way that the world sees things, we would say, well, first of all, I'm going to see somebody arrayed with regal majesty, clearly one that is condescending and judgmental, and rightfully so, extremely authoritative, surrounded by all sorts of pomp and circumstance. I mean, it's deserving him, right? He's going to come as enveloped in extravagance. And he would certainly come as one that is impatiently demanding that which is certainly due him as creator and sustainer of all things. It would be appropriate for him to demand and require the surrender of our life, our limb, and our property. But that's not what we see when we come to John. God comes to earth, and John says the first thing he wants you to see, and we know that he's coming again. He's coming again, and it says, and every eye will see him. It says he'll come in the clouds, and the references to the clouds of myriads upon myriads of angels and saints. It's very clear, according to Scripture, that when he comes the second time, nobody will miss him. Lightning will be flashing forth, and the proclamation of the great trumpets will sound. And all of the heavens will part as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come. What did God want us to see first? And John says, when he comes first, he wants you to see this. He wants you to see his heart. And so Jesus came in humility. He came as one that would sacrifice and selflessly give. And as we've been looking at the outline of chapter 19, we see somebody that is clearly a selfless servant. One that is merciful and kind, even though people are reviling him and rejecting him. In the midst of the crucifixion, though being reviled, Peter tells us he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. How many of you would do that? How many would you expect God to do that? Yet, in his graciousness and his kindness, he is merciful, kind, forgiving, and even comforting. It never grows old to me, John 14, as I think of the fact that here his disciples are before him and he's getting ready to go to the cross for them. And he turns to them and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." That's just such an amazing passage to me. In chapter 13, he washes their feet. Yet he's the one that deserves to be anointed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all the universe. Nevertheless, he comes as a sheep led to the slaughter. And as we come towards the end of this chapter, we see that he came pouring out, and John says, "I saw the blood and the water pouring out from his side." And we're reminded, as John is reminding us, that in the midst of our cavalier and cruel indifference towards him, he poured out his grace upon us. And instead of great vindication and wrath and anger, he poured out mercy and grace. And we are amazed that he zealously does this. It's no wonder that the prophet Isaiah, when he was talking about this moment that would come, in Isaiah 53, he starts off and he says, "Who has believed our message? Who could believe this? No one would ever believe that this is God that would do this thing." And yet John says, "But of all the people that you would ever put your complete trust in, what would you be looking for?" And you have to walk away and say, this is exactly what I'd be looking for. somebody that loved me, somebody that cared for me, and loved me no matter who I was or what I had done. Somebody that would not give me what I deserve, but give me mercy instead. And somebody that would give abundance of grace to me that is clearly undeserving. This is the story that John begins to reveal to us in this chapter 19. And we're touched by this one that we did not expect. We're touched by him doing things that we thought would not be royal or majestic. And yet, there is nothing more majestic than what he has done. We come to the end of this chapter, and it seems a strange way to end. In fact, it seems rather strange to even talk about the body of somebody being buried as if that was some victorious thing and something worth believing in. And yet John begins to reveal to us that this is one of the great marvels of our faith, that the whole concept of death is that which will cause you to believe more than anything else. And so he goes into some detail in this, and there are certain characteristics that start coming out of this particular paragraph that I just want you to take note of. And if I could just sort of list them for you. Some anomalies of sorts, some strange things that he interjects that you wouldn't normally be looking for. But these in and of themselves are going to be pointing us in the right direction and revealing to us this marvelous grace of God, in which will be stirring in our hearts this thing called faith. For John has written these things that you might believe, and that in believing you might have everlasting life. We come in this paragraph as we look at these two individuals that kind of jump off the page, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, which we've already seen a little bit of Nicodemus at the beginning of the Gospel of John in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, that he was a ruler of the Sanhedrin, that is, he was a Supreme Court justice of his nation. And he was a man of understanding. He was a man of letter. He was a man that was a teacher. Jesus begins to explain to him as he comes to Jesus and he says, look, obviously you're from God because no man can do the things that you do and not be from God. And Jesus begins to explain to him things that he has never heard, things that this teacher had never thought about. He talked to him about the Spirit of God. And though he was very learned in theology, and though he was very much up on all of the details of the Jewish law, this whole concept of God's love had just missed him. And Jesus begins to talk to him about the Spirit of God. And he says, Nicodemus, the Spirit of God goes wherever he wishes, just like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know from where it's coming or where it's going. So too is the Spirit of God. And you've got to be born again of the Spirit of God. Your life has to be changed. Nicodemus tries to figure it out in a tangible way. I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Jesus says, you're a teacher and you don't understand these things. You don't understand about the Spirit of God. You don't understand about the working of God in your heart. It shows that we can be education, and it shows that we can have all kinds of degrees and still not in any way understand what God is about. And he begins to explain, and the greatest, one of the greatest verses that has been on TV recently, John 3:16, comes out of his explanation to Nicodemus. And it's as if he turns to Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that you should not perish. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What wonderful words of life that is. And it is Nicodemus who we now find at the very end of the life of Christ on this earth before his resurrection. They're not knowing what's going to happen. But John is letting us know that something very unusual is happening at this particular moment. There are three things that I want you to focus on as we look in this particular paragraph. The first is, there's a tremendous fixation about the Sabbath. It is a day of preparation, Scripture tells us, and people are frantically getting ready for the Sabbath. Now, for us, we go, no big deal, Saturday is my, you know, day I watch football or do my chores. But it is a big deal in this economy at this time with the Jews. In fact, we know that to go against the Sabbath, to work on the Sabbath, they had laws upon laws. We will not go into all the details of that. But hundreds, if not thousands, of laws dealing with what you could do on the Sabbath and what you could not do. How far you could walk and how far you could not walk. How many peas you could put on your spoon and how many you could not. And they would go in great detail of the things that you could do, even whether or not you could help somebody or not, and how ill they would have to be for you to help them. There were all kinds of laws. The point is very clear that they had an understanding that they weren't to work on the Sabbath, but they had no comprehension of what God meant by that. And nevertheless, they were very detailed and they were very strict. And in some cases, it could be capital punishment if you went against the Sabbath. So to us, it's not a very big deal, but to them it is. And what we understand is that the Jews celebrated this from evening to evening, not from morning to morning. So the day began as soon as that sun set. Jesus has died. It is now 3 o'clock. No, it is now around 4 o'clock as his body is coming down. The Sabbath is coming quickly. The body cannot be left up on the tree according to Deuteronomy. So they have to take the body down. Yet there are all kinds of laws that are infiltrated in the midst of this. According to the Roman law and the Jewish law, where the body can't remain, and yet according to the Roman law, if he's an insurrectionist, if he was somebody that was causing sedition, if he was somebody that was a traitor of sorts, he should remain on that cross. And the Romans took great pride and pleasure out of the fact that the birds would come and eat the bodies as they remained on the cross, and they would leave them there as a good reminder to you that you should not go against the government. Nevertheless, the Jewish law remains. But who is this person? Is he an insurrectionist? Is he being accused of? Or is he really one that should be cared for? Augustus had given a decree earlier, and it is actually in the documents of history, that they could not bury somebody that was an insurrectionist. He was unworthy of it, and he must remain on the tree. He also gave a law that if, in fact, somebody wanted to bury somebody that was a loved one, and if, in fact, this person had not done a deed that was worthy of being a traitor, that only his family members could come and request of the body, and the next of kin could be given the body, but nobody else. A lot of laws that you're going to have to go through in order to get this body and bury this body. We read and we understand that Jesus was actually taken to a tomb, but tombs were very rare. It was only the extremely wealthy that could be buried into a tomb. And usually if somebody was buried, and if they were given a decent burial, you would not go and dig a hole. What you would do is you would begin to lay the body down on the ground, because the ground was very hard in that particular region. And you would lay the body on the ground and you begin to pile rocks on it until you would pile a notable size, in which the body would then be at a place in which it would not stink or to be too close to the city. You could not have it too close to the city. And then they would paint a white paint around it to warn you not to get close to the body, because according to the Jewish law, you couldn't be near a corpse, because if you had been near a corpse, i.e. a dead body, then you had to go through a cleansing for 7 days, which would not allow you to partake of the Sabbath or be a part of that. Laws all over the place are going through. The greatest crime would be to allow that body to stay on the cross, and if you were going to do anything, you'd have to do something before the Sabbath, because you could not, under any circumstances, mess with the body once that sun went down. I can just see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus going, "Well, the sun's about to set, the sun's about to set, we got to get this body going." And so there was a great fixation on that, a great concern. We know, according to Scripture, what the Sabbath is all about. Isaiah 58 is very clear that the Sabbath is about a cessation. It is about a person ceasing from his ways and deciding to follow God's ways. That's what a Sabbath is about. Cessation is that which is parallel to rest, in the sense that you're ceasing, or you're resting from your things, from your way of life, and you're now abiding by his way of life. Described very clearly in Hebrews in chapter 4, that God has called us to a sabbatissimos, a perpetual rest in the person of Christ. So that when we come to Christ, we have rested continually, forevermore. We're not going to go our way anymore, but we're going to follow him. And we've entered into the Sabbath, and now we meet once again on what is called Resurrection Day, because we now have become new people in the person of Christ. Nevertheless, there's great panic at this time as they begin to move things along. In fact, if you look within the passage, it's one of the reasons why they seem to bury him where they bury him, because it is the day of preparation, and this particular tomb happened to be nearby, and that was the reason they put him in there. But just as a reminder of how strange this whole thing is, that a criminal was not allowed to be buried in any way or fashion or form in any good way. The Romans had even brought in a new idea called cremation, in which those that were not cared for and those that were not loved were burned to death. It was a good way to take care of the carnage. It was a good way to take care of the problem. And cremation became a way that the Romans interjected for those that had nobody to care for them, and for those that had no faith, no belief in the resurrection. Well, there they are. What do you do? What do you do? Do you take him down? Is there a place for him to be buried? I want you to notice a second thing within the text. There's an intense desire by Joseph and Nicodemus to care for the body. Where does that come from? Both these individuals seem to be powerful men within their own country, and seem to be going against everything that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and them themselves being Sadducees, and probably Nicodemus, a Pharisee, more specifically, both of them being of the Sanhedrin. Very important men. In fact, Mark tells us, as well as Matthew, that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. If Scripture says that you're a rich man, you're probably pretty rich. I mean, if the Bible even makes note of it. It goes on and says that he was a prominent man that was a counselor. It tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51, that he was good and righteous. And he chose not to participate with the others of the things that they did. Nicodemus, we know, was a teacher and a learned man, a member of the Sanhedrin as well. They both seem to now want to have a very intense relationship. What I think is interesting, and I'd like you to cut a note, is that John does not make reference to the wealth of Joseph of Arimathea. John does not make reference to the fact that he was a prominent man. Matthew does. Matthew 27:57 said he was a rich man. He was a man that had become a disciple of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 said he was a prominent man of great counsel. But not John. You know what John will tell you about him? John will tell you that he was a secret follower. And John will make note of the fact that Nicodemus was too. But yet within the midst of this particular passage, what we see are these two individuals wanting to take care of the body. So much so that if you look with me in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a, watch this, what? Secret one. John wants you to know that. You don't need to know that he's rich. You don't need to know, as far as John is concerned, the point that he's trying to bring out. You don't need to know that he was of a certain office. You need to know that he was a secret disciple, that he was afraid. Matthew would tell us that he finally worked up the courage to talk to Pilate. Because you don't walk up to the governor of Rome and say, I want the body of somebody, especially when it's not part of the law. You don't do it if somebody's accused of insurrection. This is a very touchy thing. Yet, John wants us to know, this Joseph, this very one that was a disciple secretly, went in and he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And I can't believe it, John is saying. He said, okay. This is strange. This is, how could that be? And he took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, verse 39, who had first come to him by night. Right? John chapter 3, right? Came at night. Why did he come at night? He was afraid what everybody else was thinking. In both cases, John wants you to know that these are not bold, aggressive believers. But look what they're doing. They're bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. That's almost overkill. It just reminds you, not only do you have to carry this stuff, and it's very interesting, these are not poor people. Where are their servants? We only see these two people. This is not light stuff, and the time is running out. They don't have much more time. That sun's about to go down, and so he tells us that they took the body of Jesus, they bound him in linen wrappings, and there's a certain way that they have to do it. There's a certain way that they have to wrap it. They wrap around the jaw, and they do certain things in that, and one layer upon another, and one spice upon another, and this takes time, and we have 100 pounds of stuff here. And the sun is setting. Now, in the place where he was crucified, it just happened to be a what? It just happened to be a garden. Might I add, just happened to be. John wanted us to know that Jesus was the creator of all things. John wanted us to know that. He tells us right at the very beginning of John chapter 1. He wants us to know that he's God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know it all began in a garden. You know that it began with God communing with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you know what the cool of the day was? In the afternoon. Do you know what happened when man sinned? He hid from God. He became a secret follower. The fact that it says that he was a secret one, that is of Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38, is where we get our word crypt. He was a cryptic follower. Crypto is actually the Hebrew or the Greek word. He was one that would hide himself. Well, it just so happened that the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a tomb. If you could just kind of underline the word tomb, it actually comes from a root word which means a place to be remembered. God wants us to remember something. And one of the things that God wants us to remember clearly is that he loves us. And he wants us to remember that he died for us so that he might have, once again, fellowship with man. None of this is a mistake. But it was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, John doesn't tell us, but another gospel tells us that it was actually a tomb that was hewn out. Which, I mean, there's a lot of expense. Number one, there aren't that many caves. I mean, you can't find enough caves to bury everybody. So for those that would have a cave, they were pretty wealthy. And then to have it hewn out for you, that was a big deal. And what we understand, it was Joseph of Arimathea's cave. It was a burial place for him. It was his. But the passage says, if you look at this, therefore, verse 42, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I told you there was three things that I wanted you to focus on with me in this passage. The first is there's a tremendous fixation about the Sabbath. The second is that there's an intense desire by Joseph of Arimathea as well as Nicodemus to care for the body of Jesus. But the third probably is not one that would just jump off the page to you, but it's extremely obvious as I just mentioned it. And that is this, that the body of Christ is at total rest. Now you go, well, of course, and he's dead. That's why it's at total rest. Yes, but not ineffective. And this is one of the great points that John is wanting you to understand. That it's the body of Christ that's effecting a great work. It's a very difficult lesson for us to fathom because we can't think under those kind of, we don't have those kind of thoughts. It's this thing called faith and it's just so intangible. Scripture tells us that Jesus is, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the author and perfecter of what? Our faith. I think one of the hardest things to do is to just entrust your body to someone else. Don't you? I mean, that's you giving up all control. That's you giving up all of the results and all the realization of the things that you've produced. It's as if Jesus is not even around to see what's happening. But what is happening? Well, John is showing you. John is letting you know. These guys were secret followers, but they're not anymore. This Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate. You don't do that. You don't go to Pilate. He was a secret follower. That's a past tense, by the way. John says, look at him. And look at Nicodemus. He's the guy that went at night, but now look at him. These guys are coming out, and for what reason? For the body of Christ. They are willing to die for the body of Christ. How in the world could that happen? Jesus is dead. How could that happen? He's not making it happen. Or is he? Peter says that Jesus entrusted himself to a faithful creator, to a faithful judge, to do what is righteous. One of the most difficult lessons for us to understand is that God does his greatest work when we're dead. That's a hard concept to think through, isn't it? God does his greatest work when we're dead. When this old body of flesh is dead, then God does his greatest work. And Scripture is saying, absolutely. Because it's God now working in us. There's a number of passages that we could look at, but I want you to look at one in particular. It's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says that we have a ministry, and we don't lose heart in our ministry. You know, the older you get, the more you realize you don't have as much energy as you used to have. And how in the world are you going to accomplish what you really want to accomplish? How will you be able to realize and see the things that you really want to see realized? And God says, easy. All you have to do is die. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we don't lose heart. We have this ministry in which we've received mercy. And his statement as he goes on, he says, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. We've got to make sure that they see that which is genuine and that which is real. And you go, how is the world going to see that which is genuine and that which is real? And Paul will say in this text, and we'll read it, just all you have to do is die. Can you imagine standing at the cross? Can you imagine these men? Nicodemus clearly realizing this is what a great rabbi. And he look at the miracles that he does. And you would say, well, by the miracles alone, that would be enough to convince him. And finally, he dies on the cross. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go, we get it. He loves us. I mean, is there anything that cries out truth more intensely than somebody laying down their life for you? Jesus will say, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Can you think of anything more powerful than that? I can't think of anything more powerful than that. The laying down of a life for another. Paul says we have this ministry in ourselves that begins to change people's lives. And you go, what's the ministry? He says the ministry is dying. Read it with me. It says this in verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We as his bondservants. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from who? Not from us. Therefore, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the what? Dying of Jesus. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who have lived are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Watch verse 12. So death works in us, but what? Life in you. What made Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus alive? Death. Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. People are looking for something genuine. They're looking for something real. They're looking for something to believe in. Is it miracles that will change their life? No. John says no. Not miracles that will change their life. What will change their life? Genuine love. What does that look like? It looks like somebody giving their life for somebody else. It looks like a constant, continual dying. This is why Paul writes, and we read it today in Romans chapter 12 on your sheet. It's on your sheet. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Paul writes this in Romans, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. He says, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, verse 13. Do you see this verse? Because it's one of those obscure verses and you go, why in the world did he stick that in there? It's one of those. You ever find those verses when you're reading? But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Well, that clarifies everything, doesn't it? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He goes on and says in verse 16, we don't lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is his point? His point is that we have something real and genuine working in us. And what is that? Death. And why is that so necessary? Well, he just told you. Verse 13, you didn't read that? Read that again. And having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. There, now it's clear again, isn't it? It's Psalm chapter 115. Turn there with me. Psalm 115. Psalm 115 starts off, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given the glory. Why should the people of the earth say, where is their God? Where is it? And he begins to list of all the idols and all the things that people worship. And he goes, you look at their gods and you understand. Well, they can't do anything. They don't do anything. Nobody changes because of other gods. He talks about them. He says, the idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths that cannot speak. They have ears that cannot hear. They have noses that can't smell. They have hands that can't feel. They have feet that can't walk. They can't do anything. They don't know what to do. They can't do anything. Can't think. They don't care for you. But his initial statement at the very beginning of chapter 115 is, why should the world say, where is your God? Because your God is active. He's powerful. He is God. He is controller of all things. Why should the world be saying, Where is their God? That's a good question, isn't it? He tells us in this marvelous, marvelous chapter that the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, and the Lord has given us this earth to proclaim His name. Then you go 1 to 16, and it's 1:16 that actually Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He starts off in 1:16, I love the Lord, why? Because He hears. Now immediately that is very different than the idols of the world. Why? Because the idols of the world don't hear you. But our God hears us. But He's going to tell us something else in verse 5. Pick up with me in 1:16, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yet our God is what? Compassionate. Did you see this with Jesus? Are you looking? Do you know of a God that is like this? Is there any faith, any other God that would sacrifice His life for you? No one is like Him. Only our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Return to your what? Well, that would be like the word Sabbath. Return to your rest, O my soul. You know, I have found that when this old body finally surrenders to the will of God, that there is final rest in my life, and God is calling us to that rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. He certainly is calling us to rest. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 10 is the verse that he quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Read it with me. I believed when I said. Now Paul doesn't go into the detail of the verse and doesn't go into the greater quoting because he knows that the people reading this knows where he's quoting from. And what is he quoting from? This particular text. And why is he quoting from this particular text? Because he is saying that he looks around and he sees the whole world and he understands that all men are liars. You can't trust any of them. You can't put your hope in any of them. You can't trust in any of them. In fact, isn't that what he says? I believe when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, what? Verse 11. All men are liars. You can't trust them. But, listen, I can trust him. Why? He gave his life for me. And God has called us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And you know how the world's going to know that you follow, that your God's alive? You're going to give your life for them. They will know that we're Christians because of our love. And the world is looking for somebody that is genuine, somebody that would be willing to sacrifice themselves for them. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Because the world is saying the same thing that David was saying. The world is saying the same thing. You can't trust anybody. You can't believe in anybody. Pilate was saying the same thing. What is truth? But you look at Jesus on the cross and you go, He died for me. And for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the body dead was what changed their lives. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation. Precious in the sight of God, verse 15. Isn't that one of the greatest verses? Is the death of His godly ones. You say, well, I'm going to give my life for other people. What's in it for me? Was Christ left dead? Was He forgotten? Because He took on the form of a bondservant, because He gave His life, Scripture tells us, a name was given to Him above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What's the greatest thing you could do? Die. And Paul writes about this, and if I could just have you in Romans chapter 6 with me. Which is interesting, we were talking about baptism with Joshua's brother. But it really gives a picture of what baptism is about. Romans chapter 6 tells us in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into what? his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him. Buried with him. You know, that's a place where we're saying, God, I don't want to do it in my power. I don't want to do it in my flesh. Just like Josh was saying, I want your spirit to move in this person's life. I want to follow your cues. I don't want to follow mine. I'm going to die to myself. Always caring about the dying of Christ in us. Therefore, we've been buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That's the Sabbath. That's the Sabbath. What's interesting in this particular passage is they're frantically wanting to abide by the external show of the world's concept of Sabbath. But Christ, in his kindness and his grace, through his sacrificing of his body, brought them into the true Sabbath. Because when they saw that body and they realized that that life was given to them, their heart changed. And from that moment on, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus ceased doing what was best for them. And Joseph of Arimathea gave his own tomb. It was a point of decision, wasn't it? The sun is setting. What do I do? Keep the tomb for myself or give it to my Savior? And at that moment, he said, I'm going all the way. What made him go all the way? The sacrifice of the body. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now the life that we live to Christ. The greatest testimony that you're going to give is your death. And the world will see that you're not in it for yourself, and the world will see that you're genuine about what you're saying. And when they see you begin to present your body as a living sacrifice to them, the Spirit of God will quicken and life will come out of death. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us that never ceases. And we are so acutely aware of your love pouring out upon us as we look upon our Savior on the cross. But for all of us who have been perhaps closet believers for so long, it is your giving your body for us that touches our hearts. And we cling to this love that would sacrifice to that degree. And you change us. By your death, you've changed us. We cannot be closet believers anymore. Father, I know that you're calling many out like Nicodemus and Joseph. But Lord, may all of us, as you have called us, be testimonies of the life of Christ. And may we die in this flesh, that others may see that there is a truth that you can believe in. There is something genuine. There is something real. And it manifests itself in a very tangible way. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Listen to the Spirit of God. What is Jesus' body saying to you? You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's He's waiting, watching, watching for you and me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? And why should we linger and heed not His mercy? Mercy for you. Oh, for a wonderful love He has promised. He's promised for you and for me. And though we have sinned, He has mercy. Pardon for you and me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Tenderly, Jesus, He's calling, sinner, oh sinner, come home.
So, Father, we give our lives to You. That's the best place we could ever be. We surrender everything to You. And Lord, I pray for this church, this body of believers, that we would be walking the life of Christ. That the world would see a genuineness that they long to see. Why should the world say, "Where is our God?" May He be proclaimed in our death. Lord, I thank You for every individual that so selflessly ministers to people around them, that they would see the life of Christ in them. Bring them to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.